May these be your words for your people. Amen. So, the last few Sundays, we've been digging through 1 Peter, and we are doing that again. It's a relatively short book in the Bible, only 5 chapters. 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter early in the history of the church. As more and more people started to follow Jesus, they started to mesh less and less with the surrounding culture. These churches are in Asia Minor. And they're not yet big or problematic enough to cause empire-wide persecutions, but obnoxious enough and confusing enough to cause localized, what are you doing, kind of problems. Localized harassments were becoming common. The overarching culture didn't know what to do with Christians. But they actually weren't the only ones who were trying to figure out what to do, because Christianity itself was so new that even they didn't know how to be Christians half the time. They didn't have, what did your grandparents do? They didn't have, well, let's look it up in the Bible, because they were writing the Bible. They didn't have Google, for sure. They didn't have centuries of wisdom or experience or gathered to reflect on. They Christians as well were kind of making it up as they went along. And so Peter writes to the churches in this region, and he wants to help these fledgling churches with their questions, help them to come to grips with, well, how do I live and make decisions as a Christian about X or about Y? But you may have noticed up to this point, as we've been talking, as I've been preaching, we've been pretty abstract, been pretty heady, been pretty theological. It hasn't been like, when your neighbor takes your cow, right? It's been a little bit more up here. That first Sunday, we talked about the reality of living in a non-Christian culture in a ways that they don't worship Jesus. And the best ways to really interact with this. Are we going to separate, ignore culture? Are we going to fight culture? Are we going to, what does it mean to work for our neighbor's good? The first questions you kind of have to grasp when you don't match your neighbors. And then we talked about the identity of the churches. Who are we if we are not the same as our neighbors? We don't fit into the churches around us. The churches are trying to define themselves as a community and with this new identity. And Peter does his best to help these churches. We talked about how Peter sees the church as the chosen people of God, using his background in Judaism and the symbols and images tied to the ancient nation of Israel to define this new community. This is how Peter defined this new church. The church is the chosen, holy, scattered, exiled, priestly people of God. They are the Christ-centered, Jesus-worshipping community where the Spirit of God resides. And then Peter takes this new identity and applies it to the idea of Savior, of salvation, of being saved, as was last week. He argues that when the church embraces this new identity, they are being brought out of their previous life and drawn into not only a new identity, but a new life. They are saved and rescued from what they had before, and they are now one of God's people. They are chosen and loved and redeemed. Who they were before has no bearing on who they are now. Peter is again taking inspiration from his Jewish background and sees Jesus as the Savior, the one who rescues and restores, even if it's not the military context that Judaism is used to seeing. This is all theology, and this is all heavy theology. What does it mean to interact with culture? What is the identity of the church? What does it mean to be saved? For biblical scholars, this is where we spend our time. This is the meat, this is the fun part. But it's not necessarily what the churches were looking to Peter to provide. My guess is they wanted something slightly more practical than this. How am I supposed to interact with my parents now that I'm a Christian? Can I still work at my job if it's supporting idol worship? These are practical, grounded questions that Christians are trying to figure out without a lot of resources. Because they can't Google it, they can't look back to their grandparents, they can't go to a bookstore and find a bunch of books giving advice. What are they going to do? And Peter doesn't give them a lot of those concrete answers. He gives them this deep theology instead. Now, I think part of this is because Peter was writing to a bunch of churches, and so he can't really spend the time to be like, in this church, you guys are working on this problem, and in this church, you guys are working on this problem. There's a little more of what Paul does when he writes to just one church. But also, I think Peter is being the very best kind of teacher. He is doing a teaching them to fish instead of giving them the fish. When Peter is giving them the theology, he's giving them the tools they need to discern what to do in each of these practical situations they find themselves in. What ethical choices to make based on their culture, their relationship, their location, etc. Because for Peter, the starting place for ethics is the theology. That's where it begins. Not the ending. It's not a theological exercise. It's all to do, brings us back to how to live. What we choose to do, how we decide what the best next thing is, that's based on the answers to the theological questions. What does it mean to be the church? What does it mean to be saved? Who am I? Who is God? Why does Jesus matter? The answers to these questions, which Peter does spend time answering, will directly impact and inform how the churches decide to live in each context. So instead of answering the practical questions, he's giving them the foundation to answer it themselves. And when you teach, you know that's more helpful in the long term, but it's not helpful when you just really want someone to give you an answer and they make you do all this work. For Peter, Christian ethics and the way we live, the way we interact with God and our neighbor, the way we make decisions, it all flows out from theology. We act and live this way because of our faith, because of our understanding of God, because of our identity as God's chosen people. And so Peter doesn't give the answers, but instead gives the building blocks for how to get to those answers. And sometimes I think we get it backwards. We want to be good people or make a specific choice, and so we go back to God and Scripture to support it instead of starting there and then letting that inform our choices. Which does mean you got a little less control where you end up, but that Christian ethics and theology is always supposed to start with Scripture, and that informs instead of the other way around. And theology informing ethics is important for Peter. And I would argue this is at least partially because it's important in the Old Testament, which is how Peter has learned his whole life to judge an ethical life, because he grew up Jewish. As you are probably aware, God gives the Israelites a lot of rules and regulations and instructions on ethics. And Christians over the years have seemed to have gotten a little confused about why these rules are here, or at least why the Israelites follow them. With Luther and the Protestant Reformation, he grasped on the important truth that we are saved by grace and by faith and not by works and effort. And this is very true. And he saw the list of regulations, especially Old Testament scripture, and interpreted them to mean that the Israelites worked for their identity and faith as God's chosen people. And I think that's partially because he felt that he needed to work for his faith. And Luther was right that we are saved by grace. And that correct behavior was incredibly important for the Israelites. Both things are true. This section that Roger read for us from Deuteronomy, he explained to us, is where Moses is laying out the covenantal promise terms. He's about to die. The people are about to enter the promised land. And this section definitely stresses the importance of ethical choices and lifestyle. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your hearts turn away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Now, this is definitely a section of scripture about obedience and choices, about rule following and consequences. But did you notice what was not there? There was no mention anywhere that the actions or inactions of the people of Israel would remove their status as God's chosen people. That wasn't there. They were always going to be God's chosen people. Because God made that promise with Abraham first. Before Abraham or the Israelites did anything, the Israelites knew at the core of their identity that they were safe, they were always chosen, always loved, even when they messed it up. Even if they were going to turn away and worship other idols, which, spoiler alert, they for sure did a lot of times. Like the whole plot of the book of Judges. They were still going to be God's people. They just wouldn't be doing it well. They would be making selfish choices, end up in unwise political alliances. They would not be living as a holy nation or a royal priesthood, but they would still be God's chosen. That was what we talked about. Just because I'm a child of God doesn't mean I'm not a problem child of God, right? Their choices would have consequences, bad and good, but it wouldn't change their identity. This understanding of the identity of themselves and of God is the ultimate basis for Jewish theology and ethics. And this theology informs how and why they are obedient. They are God's chosen people. God is their God. Therefore, they will live this way. Therefore, they will love, worship, and serve, and love, and obey. Not so God loves them, but because God loves them. Because God chose them. When God makes the covenant with the people of Israel, he is asking them to be obedient, to follow the Torah, because it is for their good. When we teach the law in confirmation, the three sections of rules are like how to live with each other, how to worship God, and how to not get food poisoning. The rules are for their good. And because of how, if they live this way and worship, the truth of who God is will be spread to all the nations. But these ethical choices ultimately flow out of their theology and understanding of God and their understanding of their own identity. This is subtle, but so, so important. I don't think the Israelites were afraid ever that they would not be chosen or that they had to earn God's love and favor. I think they were also saved by grace. And they knew that being God's chosen people did not excuse them from the consequences of their choices. But their lives and ethics flowed out of the theology and understanding of God, and not the other way around. Even the way the Pharisees were so protective of things and added that extra step was based on theology that turned into ethics. This chosen identity is important to Peter as well. He also knows that nothing can remove him from being one of Jesus' chosen disciples. Peter would know this better than any, right? Even Peter's own betrayal and denial of Christ did not remove him from being chosen. This is a core identity for Peter, and one he has transferred to the church. Like with the Israelites, they are expectations on the church, how the church is to live, but they flow from the identity and theology. Since Peter cannot give advice in every situation, he starts by giving them the theology that shapes identity, so that their new identity can shape ethical choices. This is reflected in the way Peter encourages the church to live into their identity and to follow Jesus. So our text from 1 Peter today is from chapter 4. It's a combination of theology that shapes Christian identity and some practical advice that Peter does give to the churches. And you can start to see how these impact each other. Here we go. This is verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Peter starts by pointing us back to Jesus again. Churches, remember, we look to Jesus. This is one of our core identity markers of the church versus the people of Israel. We are the Christ-centered, Jesus-worshiping community. This is one of those new life pieces we have received. And when we look to Jesus, we see someone who was misunderstood by those around him to the point of death. And we start there. With this theological background, Peter moves forward. Like Jesus experiencing suffering, and hardship, we too can expect suffering and hardship. This is a theological foundation. He then moves on to the ethics, or at least general ethics, that can be applied to the church. As a result, Christians do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Because Jesus suffered and didn't live this way, we also will suffer and not live this way. For you have spent enough time in the past doing things that pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Because Christ suffered, we expect to suffer. Because we have been brought into this new community, rescued, we have chosen to live a life without sin. Not so we are brought into the new community and saved, but because we've been brought into this new community and saved, we do our best to live without sin. Peter then gives a list of attributes that are not the way God's holy, chosen, set-apart people live. Those that live, the ones that are supposed to be the tabernacle and the Holy Spirit carrying to all its neighbors, they're not supposed to live this way. Even when your neighbors and friends are confused as to why you're not joining in. I don't want us to get too caught up here in the exactly what activities not to do part. Peter seems to be listing them more as the hypothetical examples than this is explicitly bad. Are these choices that God's royal priesthood, chosen people, and holy nation would make to share the love of God? Would Jesus make that choice? Or are you making those choices because it's simpler, or what you used to do, or what your friends do? Do these choices connect with the identity we've been saved into, or do they not? I pulled this picture again of the tabernacle because that's part of how Peter sees the church. It's the one who carries God's Spirit into the midst of the people. And so we want to make our choices like we are carrying God's Spirit amongst the people, because that is our identity. And why does Peter encourage them to stop living those bad things? Why does Peter encourage them to live this more difficult, countercultural life? It's not only because of Jesus' example and the assumption that suffering and difficulty are going to be part of our life now. It's also, again, because of Peter's theology, and this time the theology of Jesus' return and final judgment. There's two references to that in these verses. Verse 5, but they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And verse 7, the end of all things is near. Remember, this is good news for Peter. This is not scary news. This does not scare you into believing in Jesus. The churches will not have to live in this awkward life, not understood by their friends and neighbors forever. But they will have to give an account for their choices. The Israelites were given the choice for life and death, even though the choices would never change their belovedness. And the same is true for the church. They are called to live counterculturally, to live their new identity and make this new identity clear by their actions. And there will be judgment and consequences for how well we do. But like with the Israelites in Deuteronomy, we are not living holy lives to earn God's love and forgiveness, but trying to live into the identity of God's chosen people that we have been given. Neither choice removes that identity. Some choices just do a better job of showing it than others, of showing it to ourselves and our neighbors as we're called to do. Do you see all the theology that swirls through these verses and informs all of what Peter is saying? Everything Peter encourages the members of the churches to do, to endure, is based on his understanding of Jesus, the identity of the church, and what it means to be a follower of God. Ethics and theology are always connected to each other when you read Peter. Now, Peter does give some explicit advice on how to live as a Christian identity, the should things we should be doing, the actions that will best show our new identity to each other and to our neighbors. In 1 Peter 4:7-10, Peter gives us four concrete examples. He tells us to pray, to love one another, to offer hospitality, and use your gifts faithfully. And this is another one of those teacher moments. Because while Peter is so clearly tells us what to do, he doesn't actually tell us, like, anything. Because, like, what explicitly am I supposed to do? What Well, even that classic phrase, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. But what is the best way to love right now? The answer, faithful Christians can go different ways. Because what's the best way to love? When you see a homeless person asking for money, is money the best way to give, or is something else the best thing to do? If you have, I know plenty of parents who have struggled with the best ways to love their kids. Because you're like, do I, is it more loving to hold them accountable, to offer them grace right now, to what, they're little, but when they grow older, what patterns will this bring? What's the best way to love my child? Peter just says, love one another. And you're like, how do I do that? It's more complicated than this list makes it out to be. Which is why Peter tells us to give theology first. Which is why Peter tells us to live into our identity. To remember to remember this won't last forever and to look to Jesus. Especially look to Jesus. Because looking at Jesus, praying for wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and keeping the framework of theology in mind is the best bet we will get to make wise ethical decisions in real complicated moments. When I was reflecting on Peter's instructions, and especially the connection between the identity of the church and Jesus, I kept getting drawn back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. This is one of the clearest sections of Jesus' ethical teachings about how we are to live as his followers. Unlike what Peter's doing in this letter, though, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't really give any theological framework to hold it up. Doesn't explain why he commands people to live this way. And I wonder if part of it is because it's just so Jewish at its foundation that everyone that heard him knew that and didn't need it explicitly explained. But regardless, the Sermon on the Mount gives a really clear outline of how Jesus asks us to live as his chosen people, living as Jesus called us to and loving as he asks us to. And it ends with that really poignant story of the wise and foolish builder. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I almost went with a different passage for our New Testament scripture this morning. The section of us being a city on a hill or salt and light, because it's so clearly about the importance of living a certain way and of living that certain way so that our neighbors can see that we are different and are living into a different identity. But after sitting with Peter, I realized those verses about the salt and the light, the city on the hill, they focus on us. We are the city on the hill. We are the salt and light. And for Peter and his understanding of the world, it all goes back to Jesus. The final question here is, will you do what Jesus says or not? Will you let Jesus and his teachings guide you or not? And I think this is the core question that guides all of the ethics and guidelines Peter gives us in his letter. It all comes back to Jesus. Every choice we make, every difficult moment we endure, because Jesus is the core of the Christian identity. Even this passage in 1 Peter 4 that we've been working through this morning ends with this powerful claim about Jesus. If anyone speaks, they should do so as the one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, that all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So in all things, Jesus may be praised. It comes back to Jesus. This is that core for Peter that the rest of the theology and ethics flows out of. Going to build your house on Jesus or not? I don't have... Peter cannot give us the directions to every ethical choice we will make. He can point us back and say, we are Jesus' people, so what would Jesus do? Like everything we've talked as we've studied through 1 Peter, this is much easier for me to say than for me or for any of us to do. Sometimes the explicit instructions of do this and not that would actually make this much easier than, well, what does Jesus say? And how do we live into our identity the best? Because not all Christians, not even all faithful Christians who sincerely love Jesus and know their scriptures will do this exactly the same way. Is God's love or God's holiness more important? That, as the theological basis, whichever one you pick, has huge ethical consequences for how you are going to live. Do you connect more to Jesus as the Lamb of God or the Lion of Judah? Again, that's different, and then how you choose to live and how you live out that will look different. A really subtle theological decision that branches out into these huge ethical differences in choices we make as faithful Christians. So I'm not sure we always know. That's one of the biggest problems within Christianity, within itself right now, is that faithful Christians are deciding slightly different things about what they think theologically is most important and how that plays out. But I think if we take anything from Peter, it's that we should do our very best to make our choices off what Jesus would do. And if we can, like I was asking the kids to do, where does Jesus do something like that? Let's support it from, let's like an English paper, let's find a support from Scripture to tell us what Jesus do. We may get it wrong. We are still humans. But Jesus is the core of our identity and our theology, and we should do our best to make him the center of every choice that we make. So let's pray. Jesus, our Savior, we thank you that you have not left us abandoned on earth, that your Spirit has come to give us wisdom and guidance and encouragement and hope. We ask that you remain the core of our identity, that as we try to figure out the best things to do in situations we've never found ourselves in before, that who you are and who we are will matter, that we are your children and that you love us and that you have called us to live and to love and to serve the world as you have. Give us the endurance to do this well, wisdom to see ourselves as you see us, and hope that you will help us along the way. In your name we pray. Amen.